Well, we have just sung the gospel, not just in that last song, but throughout. And now it is time to hear the gospel read and preached. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, read verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, it is in so many ways too wonderful and too marvelous a thought that we who were once separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, not having you, being without hope, should be called your chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your possession. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. Father, would you help us to consider, to continue to consider the implications of the resurrection of your Son, that we might understand better who we are, who we have called to be in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation as children of light. Father, we ask for this, that your Son might be magnified in our midst, that you might be made known in the world. And we pray it in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The resurrection is really at the core of our confession as Christians. The tomb was empty. We, this morning, celebrate, as yes, we do week by week, every Lord's Day as we gather. We gather in the name of the risen Lord, but this day we set aside year by year to remember, to recall, to focus on the reality, the fact that in time and space there was an empty tomb. There where Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, had been laid after being crucified, after being betrayed by his people and crucified by the hands of wicked men, was laid in an empty tomb. The tomb was sealed. He laid there the first day, the second day, but on the third day, he rose from the dead, never to die again. Today, Jesus is alive. We don't just sing about it, we believe it with all of our heart, mind, and soul. It is really, in so many ways, at the very core of our identity as Christians. It's integral to how we think about ourselves, and it's integral to our mission, how we live in the world. And Peter doesn't say anything specifically about the resurrection, and yet everything he says in verses 9 and 10 actually depend on the resurrection. And you actually see that in the text itself. What Peter does is he takes three Old Testament passages and he actually melds them together in order to convey the truth that Jesus is the new Exodus, new creation. And by virtue of our union with him through faith alone, through faith, having been united to the living stone, as he's referred to in verse 4, we have been brought out of this present evil age, out of this world. We have been brought out of that which is perishing because of sin and death, and we have been brought into God's marvelous light. And so the goal this morning is to see that that is indeed what Peter says, and to understand how that must inform who we are. So we're going to just start by considering the relationship between these three Old Testament texts. If you were just to follow the quotes, you might think that Peter's just, you know, pulling quotes that make sense to us. We don't, you know, and then we understand ourselves as his chosen race or his chosen family. Think Abraham's line, the line of Abraham. Right, we are a royal priesthood. That makes sense because we've just been referred to, right, as a spiritual building. We're being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are his precious possession. Makes sense because we're united to the chosen and precious living stone, him who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. But Peter's actually pointing to something more fundamental than that. A frame, a model, a paradigm through which we are to understand what it is that Christ has actually accomplished on our behalf. So what are these three Old Testament texts and how are they related to one another? The three Old Testament texts are Isaiah chapter 43 verses 20 and 21, Exodus chapter 19 verse 6, and Hosea chapter 2 verse 23. If you are looking at the passage, verse 9 and 10, you'll see that verse 9, actually is from Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, and Exodus chapter 6. If you turn to Isaiah 43 and look at verses 20 and 21, it will be difficult to see, because there we have the translation of the Hebrew text, but Peter is quoting from the Septuagint. If you had your Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, if you had your Septuagint, you would see the allusion or quote. He's using the language from Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21. And interestingly, Peter takes Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, and infuses it, in a sense, with Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, in a chiastic structure. How cool is that? Huh? Right? It's not just Easter. We get chiasms too. So what he does is he quotes from, just alludes to, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, and then he inserts there in the middle, royal priesthood, holy nation, a direct quote from the Septuagint of Exodus 19, verse 6, and then he returns to Isaiah 43, verse 21, when he refers to us as the people for his own possession to proclaim, right, his excellencies, or the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he goes on to Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. So behind all of these references is the Exodus. I won't take us to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, because that should be obvious enough. It is the account of the Exodus. If you're familiar, actually we'll go to the Exodus in a moment. So Exodus 19, verse 6, that's Israel at Mount Sinai, where God is entering into covenant with them. In Isaiah chapter 43, it'll be worth turning there, we see Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, promising a new Exodus. So if you back up to verse 14, you'll find this. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. That's an Exodus name, by the way, for the Lord. That's what the Lord did in the Exodus, is he redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt to himself. Redemption, by the way, think ransoming a slave. It's the purchasing of one who is in the status, position of slavery, making their purchase so that they are freed from slavery. Thus says the Lord your God, or I'm sorry, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Listen carefully. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. For most of us, this is becoming less and less true, but if you're familiar with your Bibles at all, you hear that language and you think of the Exodus. You think of God making a way through the waters, parting the waters and leading his people through on dry ground. And then we continue. Who brings down chariot and horse and army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. You get the picture here. The dry ground that he just led his people through is now covered in water. Babylon is destroyed. There's a new Exodus coming. The Lord is going to provide a new Exodus. And he says in verse 18, remember not the former things, and that is a reference to the Exodus, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. What's the new thing? A new Exodus. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Just for the sake of clarity, what the prophet is prophesying, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, is that he is going to accomplish an exodus from Babylon through his servant Cyrus, which indeed he does. He brings his people out of Babylon in 586 through the edict of Cyrus. Hosea, you find the same thing, though it is not maybe quite as apparent. Hosea chapter 2. I'm going to back up. You actually heard this passage read, and I'm going to back up a couple of verses. It starts in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Who is he going to do this to? Well, his wayward people, his wife. Skipping down to the second part of verse 15. Actually, I'll just read all of verse 15. And there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor door of hope. The Valley of Achor, by the way, is where Achan perished because, like Adam, he took what God had prohibited him from taking, bringing a curse upon Israel right after they had entered the Promised Land, defeating Jericho, but he took something from Jericho, again, like Adam, bringing disaster upon himself. So it's referred to as the Valley of Trouble. But the Lord says that he's going to make the Valley of Trouble a door of hope, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. There it is. There it is again. It's almost like the Exodus event is paradigmatic. It's almost like it's a model for understanding God's redemption. So let's take just a moment, make sure that we understand the Exodus. By the way, as he goes on and says that he is going to do something that will cause her to call on him as my husband, and then he mentions a covenant, and then he talks about betrothal again, we should all be thinking Mount Sinai. Okay? A new covenant is going to be established with this bride. At the heart of the Pentateuch is the story of the Exodus, and really it's at the heart of the Old Testament. There's a sense in which the Exodus itself, it's at the heart of the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. It begins with the Exodus proper. The Lord actually defeats all of the gods in Egypt. Think superpower, the greatest power on earth in our day. Maybe just take Iran, Russia, and China combined and throw in North Korea for good measure and anyone else you want to throw in there. And all of them combined is the superpower of the world. We're actually the superpower, of course. But, you know, it wouldn't work as well if I use myself or we use America. So you have Egypt and you have Israel, God's chosen people, his chosen race inside Egypt. And so he is going to redeem them. What is their condition in Egypt? Well, they're enslaved. In fact, Pharaoh has started a campaign to kill all of the males of Israel at the time of the birth of Moses. Moses, by the way, undergoes his own exodus return in order to take Israel, who was exiled in Egypt, and perform accomplish the exodus that brings them out of Egypt. And the Lord comes, and with a man in a tree, that is Moses and his staff, he actually brings Israel out from under the yoke of Egypt, defeating all of their gods, leading Israel through on dry land, defeating Pharaoh and his army by bringing the waters of judgment down upon them so that they stand on the other side, brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, and they proclaim his excellencies on the shore of the Red Sea. That's a picture. And then you see that recapitulated over and over again. In fact, we started with the Exodus, but it starts in the garden when Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. And as the story, redemptive story that is, unfolds, there is this escalating expectation of an Exodus that will bring them back into right relationship with God, back into that garden experience, if you will. Abraham, when called out of the land of Ur to the promised land, the land that is that God promised to give him, one of the first things that happens after that call in Genesis chapter 12 is what? Exile, exodus, and return. That is, he's forced to go down into Egypt because of famine. He comes out of Egypt and is brought back into the promised land. Jacob in the promised land, what happens? Exile, this time not in the land of Egypt, but in the land of Babylon, and then brought out of the land of Babylon back into the promised land. Joseph, who is exiled into Egypt and Israel with him, remember, his bones were taken up, and he, though dead, is carried back into the promised land. Why? Because he believed in the resurrection. I could keep rehearsing it. Do I need to? We see that this is paradigmatic. It's a promise-shaped pattern. A pattern that recurs over and over again, building an expectation, escalating as it goes along, hoping for something even greater than an exodus from Egypt that leads to exile. The Exodus story, by the way, it really climaxes with Solomon, right? That's still part of the Exodus story. They're brought back into the promised land, the kingdom is established, and then from there you have the climax of the story in the Old Testament, and you have the movement towards the conclusion, which is exile. Exile again. So the Lord promises another exodus. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 43, this new exodus, this time in which the Lord would move once again to rescue his wayward people, to bring them out of from under the yoke and bring them back to himself. By the way, the text in Isaiah is this. I can't remember whether I read it a moment ago. Again, I get that it's going to be hard to hear how this is an allusion to or quote of this passage, but it is, "The wild beasts will honor me. The jackals," this is verse 20 and 21 of Isaiah 43, For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my, and here it is, chosen people. In the Septuagint, it's chosen race. The people whom I have formed for myself. And there it is again. In the Septuagint, it's a people for my own possession. That they might declare my praise. In the Septuagint, same word, excellencies. Okay? So if you heard that, though, the specific quote is what? It's the Exodus. It assumes the Exodus, but God's people are brought into the wilderness where God is going to provide water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. An allusion to Exodus chapter 17. He also provided water at the end of chapter 15. The people were grumbling because they had went 3 days without any water. And so the Lord commands Moses to take a tree, and because they had found water, but it was bitter. They could not drink it. So Moses is to take a tree, throws it in the tree, and the tree makes the water sweet. I mean, really, you just can't make this stuff up. I mean, it's like the Lord has provided huge flashing lights to the crucifixion of his son, where he bears our sins on the tree, and his resurrection, saying this is the climax of the redemptive story. In chapter 17, once again, the people are complaining. That also is a recurring theme. Complaining about not having water, and so Moses is commanded to take his staff and to take some elders, and he is to walk before the rock, and the Lord says, I will stand on the rock, strike the rock, and water will pour forth. You can picture that, right? If I strike a rock on which the Lord is standing, it's almost like I'm striking him, and water pours forth. You just can't make this stuff up. But here in Isaiah, there is a promise of something greater than an exodus from Babylon. In the same section, the Lord is going to go on and say, but now hear, O Jacob, this is chapter 44, if you're following along. Hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, Jeshuan, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Where are these children coming from? They're coming from the wilderness, the desert, the dry ground. The water flows through it. Like from Ezekiel, as Pastor Jason read last week, and as the streams of living water come from the true temple, it brings life wherever it goes. And so here, the dry ground, formerly barren with nothing coming from it, all of a sudden becomes fruitful. Children spring up. I am the Lord's. Hosea depicts something very similar. I was grateful for my brother for reading or just quickly explaining chapter 1 in the context so I don't have to do it. I can skip right to chapter 2. We know that Israel is, and it, by the way, if you're may not know this, Hosea is actually prophesying to the northern tribes. He's prophesying to the northern kingdom. Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, and they're prophesying at the same time. Their prophetic ministries overlap, and they're saying something very similar. The end is coming. Exile is imminent, but there is hope. And so, in Hosea, the Lord promises to allure his people. And again, here once again, where are they when he allures them? They're in exile. but he's going to allure them out into the wilderness where they were betrothed to him the first time. And there he will provide a door of hope, and he will betroth himself to them, and they will say, my husband, and they will put away their idolatry. So here also is an escalation of that promised exodus. How? God is going to deal with the fundamental problem, which isn't Egypt or Assyria, China or Russia. You are the problem. I am the problem. We're the problem. There was no one faithful. No, not one. In order for us to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we need to fully understand our helpless condition. That is, that we were born in iniquity. Not a little sick, but fully sick. But I just mean that every part of us was tainted. Were any of us as bad as that we could be? No, by God's grace. Praise the Lord. So you will always be able to look to your left or your right and find someone worse than you. That won't help. The Lord requires fidelity, not adultery. And every single one of you, if you can hear my voice, if you are here, I don't care whether you're in the womb or you're about to take your last breath, I don't care where you come from, I don't care about your education, I don't care what you have in your bank account or your degrees or anything else that you may find important, I'm telling you right now, all that matters is, have you ever cheated on the Lord? Or are you the one person that I've been waiting to meet who has actually loved the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength forever, perfectly, perpetually, that is? No one's raising their hand. That's good. We're all on the same page then. See, here's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, and not just in verses 9 and 10, okay? We're gonna get there in just a second. But why Peter is able to go back, he's saying, even though Isaiah is pointing to this exodus that's going to happen in regards to Babylon, Peter understands that was approximate fulfillment, and that was a type. What that actually pointed to was something greater than itself. Not an edict from Cyrus, but the faithful servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would come and whose wounds we would be healed, as Peter himself is going to go on to say. The one who bore our sins on the tree. So the way that we're supposed to understand this exodus, that this pattern that we see over and over and over again, I want to suggest that we might look at it slightly differently. I want to suggest we might look at it like this. We were all Egypt. Even Israel was Egypt. That's the point of Hosea. At this point in redemptive history, he is called my people, not my people, which made them like us. So where's my people at this point in redemptive history? Oh, the Lord always has his. Remember the 7,000 in the days of Elijah. By faith, he had, by grace alone, through faith alone, he always has his. But the point is that there is no faithful servant. He scans, he looks around. There is no one righteous. Not you, not me, no one. We're all Egypt. And you think, well, then, how did he accomplish an exodus? So there's two parties involved. It's three, sorry. I don't want to exclude the Holy Spirit. But God the Father sends the Son, and he is incarnated. He becomes like us in every way except for sin. Right? There's a sense in which already he's experiencing exile. Already he's left the glories of heaven, and he's taking on our frailty. He's been humbled to be like us in every way except for sin. He takes on the weakness of our body. And then what does he do? He's the first and the only faithful servant. He is the last Adam. He is the one who passes the test in the garden. He is the one who actually offers God perfect and perpetual obedience. Always. But then, at the very end of his life, the living stone rejected by men, precious in the sight of God, experiences the ultimate exile. See, the exile in the Old Testament was always also pointing to something greater than itself, just as the Exodus does. And so we have to understand that the exile, your greatest, the end result, the height, the climax of the curse of the covenant, your disobedience to God is not going to live in China. That would be bad. I don't want to go. But that's not it. What is it? It's a second death. It's being exiled from every joy, every delight that you experience now because God is gracious. Everything you take for granted right now. That exile was what was awaiting us who were in rebellion to God. And so what does Christ do? Well, as he hangs upon the tree, he experiences our exile. He actually undergoes our exile. The exile he did not deserve because he is the faithful servant. He experiences the curse of the covenant as he bore our sins on the tree. He is exiled from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says. So think about it. The whole world is arrayed against God and his anointed. All of us. We're all Egypt. We're all in on it together. We're all colluding against the king. And the king sends his son, the prince, and the prince comes and he undergoes our exile. And then in his resurrection, he accomplishes our exodus. It's like he was not just like, he was bearing us in himself on the cross. Just like the high priest would carry the tribes of Israel into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement in order to atone for their sins. He carried himself, he bore us before God and received in himself what we deserved. And on the third day when he raised, we were raised with him. That was our exodus. So that Paul can write that we have actually been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places, we already have the exodus through faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to think about that picture. We did not. Let's just use Hosea. We could use Isaiah. Hosea maybe is a clearer picture. We did not come groveling back to God and say, you know what? I've cheated on you, and I'm sorry, but I hear you're merciful. Please forgive me. We were gladly following the prince of the power of the air. We were cheating, and we loved it. We did not seek our husband. And I know I'm putting us in the place of Israel here, but Israel in one sense represents all of humanity. Yeah? Our husband sought us. Our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and drank the bitter cup for us. Are you familiar with Numbers chapter 5? If not, you should be, because it's just a horrible passage about a test for adultery with a jealous husband brings her wife into the priest and into the tabernacle so that God can decide, if you will. And she's handed a cup of a curse. And if she's innocent, then what she drinks will not hurt her. But if she's guilty, the curse will eat her from inside out. That's a horrible thought. It's another picture, though, for you and for me. That cup was ours. This is a cup we should have drank. No big deal if you're innocent. No big deal if you haven't committed adultery, if you love the Lord, your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But it's kind of a big deal if you're an adulterer like me. But my husband drank it to the dregs. There's nothing left in it. That's why he's able now to say that not my people is my people. Those who have not received mercy have now received mercy. There's nothing but mercy left. There's nothing but grace left. There's nothing but love left because justice has been completely satisfied. This is, I would argue, let me just put it this way. I think Peter was a better exegete of the Old Testament than we are. And I believe he understood the Old Testament, the passages that he referenced. I believe he did so for a purpose because he understood that through union with the living stone, we have become a people allured out into the wilderness. We have living water flowing through our hearts. We have sprung up and said, I am the Lord's. How did that happen? You were just a seed in dry ground and you thought, now's time to grow. Up I come. No. You were in dead dirt, dead seed. There's no life, nothing coming up. And Peter's like, Pentecost. The streams flowed forth. And all of a sudden, children arose. I am the Lord's. I call my name by the name of Christ. I belong to him. And here they are to this very day, almost 2,000 years later, wherever the Spirit goes and the word is preached, people are brought from death to life, out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we can proclaim his excellencies. That's what we've been doing all morning this morning. And this is who we are because of who Christ is. This is who we are. Nothing can change it. We did nothing to do it. We can't do anything to change it, but we are called to proclaim it. That's in the Old Testament, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, that was Israel's job, if you will. They were redeemed out of Egypt so that they might be a light set on a hill, so that the nations might see and inquire of the true and living God. In Isaiah chapter 11, there is the root of Jesse, who is set up as those to whom the nations will flow, and they will inquire of him. We are his people. We are called to magnify his name. And as his name is magnified through word and deed, the light shines forth in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. This is why it's so stinking important that we don't get distracted by this political party or that political party or what's going on in economics or what virus might strike next. Stay focused. We have one primary job. I'm not saying that none of that's important. It's all important because it all finds its ultimate referent in Christ as King. But the primary thing is the primary thing, and that is Christ is risen. He is King. He is returning. If you know him, you trust in him, then you have been redeemed from this perishing world. Everyone else will perish. This is a call, church. Verses 9 and 10 is a call. He's going to turn in the very next verses. And so if you don't believe it's a call, I know there's no imperative here, but he is setting up what he's about to say next. We are to live in such a way, we are to live in such a way that we appear strange to this world. Right? We are to live in such a way that we appear strange to this world. That is, they are going to speak evil against us because they don't understand why we would love a crucified Messiah raised from the dead, why we would love one another, why we would lay down our lives instead of seeking our own benefit and our own good. The way that we live should be strange. We don't just proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light by sitting in here singing songs. It is meant to be a light that is shined out into our communities. It's by the way that we work. It's by the way that we raise our children. It's by the way that we lead them to the Lord every single day. It's by the way that we stir one another up to love and good works. This was the case for those to whom Paul's writing to. The church was strange in those days. It's time for us to get strange too. Listen, the Lord's making it easy. As he turns our culture towards the cliff off which it will careen into oblivion, he's making it really easy. We just stay still and we're going to look really strange in about 2 seconds. We already look strange. We need to understand. We do not belong to this world. We have already experienced an exodus that makes us new creation. Members of the body of Christ, citizens of heaven. That's our identity and our calling. A chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We who were once not a people, now the people of God, praise be to God. We who once had not received mercy, we have received mercy. Our sins separated from us as far as the east is from the west, praise be to God. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you that we do not worship a dead king, a dead priest, or a dead prophet, but a risen Lord. Father, we thank you that you have united us to him, our whole salvation, through faith alone. And Father, I ask that you would help us, Lord, to see the honor and privilege that we now possess as we proclaim such a worthy God and such a great salvation. There is no other Savior. Oh, Father, please help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as we carry it forth into our homes, places of work, and the broader society. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.